Morning on dispensationalism, we're looking still at the what I think is the key characteristic of dispensationalism, the one that has the most far-reaching implications, and that is this distinction that is said to exist between Israel and the church. Now, before we continue on here, let me make a few clarifying statements. Some of you have been asking me after the class, do they really say that? I'm trying my best not to construct any straw men as I deal with this. One of the things that I suppose I hate more than anything is the construction, erection of straw men, and then argue against those because generally I am represented by that straw man, and I know how I don't like it. I'm trying to deal just with the statements that occur in the writings of the dispensationalists. We're concentrating primarily on what Scofield himself says. Now, it very well may be that you go to someone who claims to be a dispensationalist and ask him, is this what you believe? He may say, no, that's not what I believe. There are as many different kinds of dispensationalists as there are those who claim to be. So you're not going to get maybe someone saying, yes, that's what I believe. Sometimes they will. What I'm giving to you is a summary of the traditional classic representation of dispensationalism as found in the Scofield Bible. There are going to be times, and some of you have brought this to my attention as well, that Scofield himself seems to at times back up from what the implication of the theology would be. We see him saying one thing in one passage, and we turn to another passage, and he seems to have a different comment altogether, and that's true. We're going to see that even he, and it's not just Scofield, but the editors of this Bible, as they come to make a statement, it's almost they're going along and say, yes, there's where I'm going, but if I make the next statement, if I make the next logical statement, then I'm in real trouble, and even I don't agree with what my next logical statement's going to be. And they're going to back up and say something that you or I may even agree with. There are things in the Scofield Bible, yeah, that I agree with. Not many, but there are things that are there. And they're going to back up. So it's not going to be completely consistent. I want you to be able to see what some of the implications are for a consistent approach to this subject, and that's what I'm dealing with here today. And you've seen some of these implications of this distinction between Israel and the church. Now, at the end of our period last time, and I have to really pay attention to the end of the period today, they're taping these things for some reason unknown to me. And the tapes last for 45 minutes. And I've been going apparently about 47 minutes, causing grief in the tape room. And that's the last thing I want to do is cause grief. So I'm watching my watch for 45 minutes, and I've forgotten when I started. I haven't said anything worth taping yet, so cut all that out. We're starting. All right. I'm going to try to be careful. Last week I suggested that one of the implications of this distinction between Israel and the church is the de-emphasis on obedience to the Word of God. And I think you've seen this. We are often faced with those who will come to us if we try to live a separated life, if we try to avoid this practice or that practice, try to conform ourselves to the Word of God. We are often labeled as being legalistic, and obedience to the Word of God becomes synonymous in many people's minds to legalism. Well, legalism is something that we are to avoid. I am against a legalistic obedience to the Word of God, if we are defining that term properly. I do not define legalism as a obedience, a heart obedience to the Word of God. But that's what it boils down to in many instances. Legalism. Let me go ahead and define what I mean by legalism. Randy has brought this for us again. Isn't that nice? I always get backwards looking. Legalism. Can I define legalism as a heartless conformity to rigid standards? Standards that may have their growth indeed from the Word of God, but it is a heartless, rigid keeping of those standards without any motive of love for the Lord Jesus Christ or the Word of God. Remembering that Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to the law of God is a demonstration of a heart love for the Lord. It is possible to conform yourselves to certain rules and regulations without having that love for Christ. It's possible to conform yourselves to what supposedly Christian behavior is without indeed having a spiritual, vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That rigid conformity, apart from heart, is what legalism is. We can define that or illustrate that perhaps with the Pharisees that we meet up with in the New Testament Scripture are great examples of legalism. And you remember that Christ, on more than one occasion, entered into controversy with the Pharisees against their legalistic approach and attitude toward the law of God. They had developed these rigid standards around God's law, and they judged the spirituality of those round about them by their conformity to those external standards. The Pharisees had their origin during the intertestamental period. We know that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, but between Malachi and Matthew were some 400 years. It was during those 400, sometimes known as silent years, when God was not giving any special revelation at that time, apart from that which was already revealed in the Old Testament Scripture, that the Jews were under the suppression, basically, of the Greeks. The Greek Empire had now become the dominating world power, and the Jews had become subservient to those Greeks. It was during that period that we have what's known as the Maccabean Age. The Maccabees, who were patriots of Judaism, fighting against the Greeks. Now, there was a great emphasis, a great effort among the Greeks to Hellenize or make the Jews become like Greeks, to follow the Greek culture. And there developed in that period of time a group of people known as the Hasadim, the holy ones, the pious ones. And these Hasadim developed into what we know in the New Testament period as the Pharisees. Now here basically is what these Hasadim were doing. Here's the law of God. There's the law of God. And they, out of very pious motives, pious, you don't tell me that that's out of focus, do you? You're looking and you're seeing that's out of focus. Why doesn't he fix that? And you just let it go. See how much better that is when it's in focus? Talk to me, people. Okay. All right, there's the law. There's the law. And they desired to protect and preserve that law against all of these encroachments from Greek culture, Greek law, whatever. And so they determined that the best way to ensure obedience and the purity of the law of God is to put a little fence around that law. Let's hedge up the law. And here's our interpretation of what it means to keep that law. And their idea was that if we can get the people to conform to this hedge that we constructed around the law, then we have preserved the purity of the law itself. And so they devised all of this tradition, all of this interpretation around the law of God. I say very pure motive. Their intention to preserve that law, we cannot question. But by the time Christ comes on the scene, the Pharisees had put such authority on their tradition. They had put such emphasis upon this hedge that that was taking the place of the law. You remember that Christ often argued with the Pharisees concerning the proper observance of the Sabbath day. And they accused Christ of being a Sabbath breaker because he healed on the Sabbath, because he permitted his disciples to pick the parched ears of grain as they made their way through the grain fields. They condemned Christ for breaking the Sabbath. And Christ comes to them and says, no, no, no. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Christ was keeping the spirit of the law. The Pharisees had created such rigid requirements around that law that they had made the Sabbath a burden. Made it a burden. But they judged the breaking of the law by their external standards. Now, I'm saying all of that to define legalism. Great example of legalism. A rigid conformity to all of these rules and regulations apart from the spirit of the law. Apart from the spirit of a vital relationship with God that gives impetus to the obedience of that law. Now, I am dead against legalism. We have said much about that from time to time as sermons are preached here, and I've addressed it in Sunday school. The possibility of having the outward conformity to Christian standards, whatever they may be, without a heart conformity, without a true heart relationship to the Lord. Now, technically, that's what legalism is. But, and I'm against that, and you're against that. We are not legalists. But what grieves me is when we have such a dichotomy made between the law and grace. They're under law, Old Testament Israel under law, New Testament church under grace. A great dichotomy there. Remember what the law was to Israel? Israel rashly decided to accept the law and refuse the promise. Now, that's what Scofield said. I'm not making that up. That was a rash decision on Israel's part, to take the law, and by so taking the law, to reject, to set aside, as far as they were concerned, that promise that was given to Abraham. The dispensationalists basically see the law of God as a mistake, as that which Israel should not have adopted to themselves. And so, you can follow the reasoning. If the law was a bad decision, if submitting themselves to the law of God was a bad decision in the Old Testament, and now we've been delivered from that law, we're under grace, not under law, there is that aversion to the law of God. There's that aversion to the law of God. And if we demand then obedience to the law of God, oh, you're legal. We believe in keeping the Sabbath day holy. We believe that that was part of God's moral law. Yeah. But you're legalist if you seek to obey the Sabbath day. Don't you know that was in the old order of things? That's legalism. Now, I say this results, this whole de-emphasis of obeying the law of God, result from a complete misunderstanding of what the law was devised to do. The law, and I said this last week and I pick it up here today, the law was never intended to be a means for man's salvation. It was not the intent of the giving of the law. Israel to obey that law and thereby become the children of God. Remember, we saw the order of Exodus last week. We saw that God delivered the people of Israel from the land of bondage. While they were in Egypt, God identified them as His children. God identified them there in bondage as my firstborn. A very special, intimate relationship existed between God and those people while they were in the land of bondage. And God, with His outstretched arm, redeemed them. He rescued them. He pulled them out from that land of bondage. He redeemed them from their servitude and that bondage. And then He brings them up to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, He gives Moses, in the inscripturated form, the law of God, what we know as the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, the moral law, inscripturated there on Mount Sinai from the finger of God Himself and given to Moses for the people. Now, it just follows by reading the natural order of Exodus that God did not give them the law as a condition for bringing them out of the land of bondage. You remember that Schofield tells us the law was the condition whereby they would become this peculiar treasure unto the Lord. Well, you just read your Bible and you see that can't be true. God regarded them as being the peculiar treasure. He brought them out of the land of bondage. And now as a freed people, now as a redeemed people, He reveals to them in scripturated form, I keep emphasizing that, in inscripturated form, the moral law. And here now is how a redeemed people is to live. How is a redeemed people supposed to live? If you love me, you keep my commandments. Yes, but what are your commandments? Obedience becomes the means whereby we please that one who is in authority over. Well, God does not leave us guessing as to what it is that pleases Him. The law of God, that moral law of God, has defined for us, has prescribed for us the limits of that behavior that is pleasing to God. And if we as a people of God, I don't care whether we are in this dispensation or the dispensation of the Old Testament, if we are to please God as a people of God, we must be within the limit of that which He has prescribed as acceptable behavior. It ought to be our desire. We are not rigidly conformed. No. It ought to be the desire of our heart. Ought to be the desire of our heart to keep the law of God. Jeremiah in chapter 31, and this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, speaks of that new covenant. And God says in that new covenant, what? He puts the law upon the heart. Right? He's going to inscribe the law upon the heart. Now I ask you, what law is that, do you suppose? What law has God inscribed upon your heart? Now, I'll tell you what law it is. It's the moral law of God. It's inscribed upon your heart. And now with that new heart, you have an inclination. You have a new desire to keep that law, to obey that law in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. Not a new law. It's the same old law that God forever has been writing upon the hearts of His people to give them the impetus and the desire to obey Him and do those things that are pleasing to Him. So for the believer, for the Christian, the law defines the limit of acceptable behavior. We are to live within the sphere of that law. We get out here, and God has to chastise. And God will discipline, letting us know that we're doing those things that don't please Him. The discipline comes to get us back into that sphere of proper behavior. Now, the law of God has always served that function. It serves that function for us today. It serves that function. It served that function for the Israelites of the Old Testament. It served that function for Abraham. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was not an Israelite. Job was not a Jew, was not an Israelite. But the law of God served that purpose for them. Let's understand, please, that the moral law of God did not have its origin on Mount Sinai. It did not have its origin on Mount Sinai. It was first inscripturated on Mount Sinai. But it did not have its origin. The law of God. God revealed Himself way back when we began our study of the confession. We were looking at the nature of revelation, how God revealed Himself. And we know that God revealed Himself in many ways. It was not until the time of Moses that God revealed Himself in written word. Moses was the first one to inscripturate the revelation of God. But God, beginning with Adam, had been revealing Himself and revealing His word, revealing His will to man. Yeah. I'm thinking the logic. If we talk about the origin of words here, and I always say in regard to the origin of words, there's no origin of a word beyond which there's not another origin. Yeah, in the sense that the moral law is a reflection of the character of God. Okay? The moral law is a reflection, a manifestation of that unchangeable, eternal character of God. All right, so yes, from that standpoint, it has no origin. It's as eternal as God is eternal. Because it's a reflection of the character of God. But sure, there are statements in the law that are directly related to man. Man has an origin, so therefore, all right, so yes and no, I guess. Yes and no. That's the definitive answer. It had no role for man, obviously, until man was on the scene. But it is important that we understand that the moral law of God was applicable to Adam, Abraham, Job, these that existed and lived prior to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. Was it wrong? Was it sin when Abel was slain, when Cain slew Abel? Did Cain sin? Sure he sinned. He broke the law of God in killing his brother. But wait a minute. Commandment, thou shalt not kill. Not the Exodus, well, I don't care. That was still sin. The law of God was still in vogue, if you will. There's examples in Genesis of lying, of adultery. Were those sin in Genesis? Well, sure they were. Sure they were. Did the Sabbath have its origin on Mount Sinai? The Sabbath principle have its origin on Mount Sinai? Well, again, you read your Bible. You'll find that it did not. You read Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 comes before Exodus chapter 20. And there in chapter 16, they were keeping the Sabbath. Now, how did they know that if God had not given it to them on the mountain yet? It's not the origin of the law. So the idea that Israel, and you can start to see how this whole notion that Israel, by accepting the law of God, repudiated and rejected the promise. is going completely against what the Scripture is teaching concerning the law of God. The law of God has always had a purpose for the people of God. Prescribes, defines the limits of acceptable behavior. All right, now let me ask this as well. Let's look at the law as it relates to the unbeliever. We've been told that as a dispensation, the law had its origin on Mount Sinai. You remember the statement that I read from Schofield a couple of weeks ago? Law as a dispensation ended when? There you go. Yes, I'm glad you were here. Ended at Christ. Remember, the law was through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So not until Christ and the cross do we have the dispensation of grace. And so there was then, with the coming of Christ, so here's this period of law. Dispensation that says that the law had its beginning on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai had its beginning at Mount Sinai, and it had its end at the cross. I know that's not the way you people make crosses, but that's how I make crosses, all right? Had its end at the cross, all right? And here we have grace. Grace had its beginning there at the cross, which implies what? That the law no longer serves a purpose. The law is no longer working. Can I show you a scripture reference? Let's look at a scripture reference in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For whom? For whom? Read it. For everyone that believeth. Now what does that imply then for those that don't believe? You with me? What does that imply for those that do not believe? Christ is not the end of the law. Okay? Christ is the end of the law for those that believe. For those that have come into a personal, living relationship with Christ, who have accepted the work of Christ, Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? We who believe are no longer under the penalty of the broken law. Christ has paid the penalty for us. It means that we are no longer under the obligation of perfect obedience to that law, because Christ offered in our place, in our substitute, a perfect obedience to that law. And because we are in Christ, the law of God has not that demand upon us as far as our salvation is concerned. We are no longer under its condemnation. We are no longer under its penalty, under its requirement. Christ is the end. Christ has fulfilled the law for all who believe. He's the end of it for us. But if that verse means anything, then by implication it means that Christ is not the end of the law for those outside of Him. Those outside of Christ remain under the condemnation of the law. Do they not? Those outside of Christ remain under the condemnation of the law. Those who are outside of Christ are under obligation to keep that law absolutely perfectly if they are to be saved. They're under the covenant of works. Remember the distinction we made last week between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works? There's the works that we saw in the garden, and then the grace that was evidenced in Genesis 3:15, as Christ promised was promised to be the Savior, that one that was going to bring deliverance. Great. The covenant of works has been fulfilled. Can we look at it that way? The covenant of works has been fulfilled in the covenant of grace. The one who makes grace possible, Christ, has fulfilled all of the obligations and all of the demands of that law. So to be in Christ is to have all that law satisfied. But that covenant of works runs parallel to that covenant of grace. We are going to be either in grace or under law. Can I quote Romans? We are not under law, but we are under grace. Yeah. The fellow out here who is lost in his sins, who repudiates the grace of God, who does not accept the sacrifice and the atonement of Christ, what is true for him? He is under law and he is not under grace. Now, all that has to change is to get him in Christ. It's Christ that removes us from the law. We must understand, therefore, that the law of God continues to have a work. It continues to have a purpose in relationship to unbelievers. Tim? As a demand for perfect obedience in regard to salvation. Right. Right. We're in Him. It's fulfilled in Him, right. Yeah, I can say that.
It's just that by God's grace, we are given a compliance in Christ.
Yes. Yes, I have no problem with that. Those demands have been met for us in Christ. And that is the only way those demands will ever be met, as a man is in Christ. So as a dispensation, if you will, that law has not stopped. Paul in Galatians speaks of the law as being a what? Remember what he says? Law is a schoolmaster that is designed to lead us unto Christ. Now how does the law then lead us to Christ? The law reveals immediately as we examine ourselves in the light of that law that we're breakers of that law. The law reveals to us the need that we have of salvation. It reveals to us our utter and total inability to maintain those demands that God has given. We see our helplessness in the light of the law. But we also see Christ in the light of the law. For the law points us to that one who has met it all, who has satisfied it all. And we see in him the substitute, that vicarious atonement, that vicarious sacrifice that will free us from the guilt and the penalty of the broken law. Yes.
Dispensationalists would say that the law ends at the cross. What are you saying that it's the grounds for condemnation of those who do not accept grace in this dispensation?
Unbelief of Christ. Sure it is. Sure it is. But that's how they're going to say it. What sends you to hell is not believing Christ. Period. Yes, that's a breaking of the law, and I have no problem seeing again, but you ask me what they're going to say, and I think that's what they're going to say. I've suggested that already. I think that's what they'll say. That's what I've heard some say. Okay, but the law as such has really no function. Galatians. You can look at Galatians there if I can find it. Okay, this begins the paragraph. Verse 24 is the law was our school. Verse 23 is what I was looking for. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith that should afterwards be revealed. What does that seem to suggest there? How it, before faith came, before faith. Is it talking about faith as a dispensation coming here? Before this dispensation of faith came, we were under the law? That's how it's sometimes interpreted. Before this dispensation of faith came, before this time period of faith came, we were under law. No, I would take this very personally here. Before faith came to me, personally, kept under the bondage of the law. Before faith came to you, personally, individually, under the bondage of the law. Not talking about faith there as a period of time that comes. No. Outside of Christ, we stand condemned by the law of God. Inside of Christ, we stand free from all of the guilt and the bondage of the law. So the law has continuing a very important work, both for believers and in regard to evangelism, in regard to the gospel. The law continues to have a vital function. The law has not been in any way removed. Now, let me go a step further here in talking about the law. We talk about this Mosaic period. Part of the problem in dealing with the law in Scripture is that word law is used in various ways. It doesn't always mean the same thing. It doesn't always refer to the same law. There are some times when the word law occurs and it refers to this moral law, this Decalogue, this Ten Commandments that we've been talking about. Other times it refers to the ceremonial law. Other times it refers to the civil law. Sometimes the word law is used just for the principle of something. You can talk about the law of works versus the law of faith. Now, that's not anything that's been legislated. It's that principle of works contrasted to the principle of faith. So the term is somewhat complicated. Now, when we talk about the law of Moses, there are really three areas in which that term law is used. Get another little sheet here. These are nice. How's my time doing? It's 10:22. When do I have to stop? Well, I don't know. I have to go 45 minutes, no more. Buddy, watch when I started. I don't know, I'll quit about 25 after. Law. Three kinds of law. Moral law. Talked about that, yeah. Ceremonial law. Ceremonial. And civil. Okay, civil law. The moral law, we've already decided, is not uniquely Mosaic. Right? The moral law goes, there's Moses, Moses. The moral law goes both sides of Moses. He was not the beginning of the moral law. The ceremonial law, in its developed practice, in regard to the sacrifices, in regard to the tabernacle, and later the temple, that had its beginning with Moses. The civil laws, the government, the social law, social regulation that we have in the Pentateuch, basically had their origin with Moses as well. All right, now, that is unchangeable. If you don't get that, we're missing a very vital part of biblical study. The moral law of God is immutable. Does not change. Does not change. The ceremonial law, and to recognize this is to recognize in a sense that we are dispensational. We recognize covenant theology does not deny the existence of dispensations any more than dispensational theology denies the existence of covenants. That's not what it's all about. The ceremonial law that involves sacrificing animals, we no longer do. We're recognizing, are we not, that something is different now in the administration of this covenant of grace than existed in the period of Moses. The ceremonial law has stopped. It has been fulfilled in Christ. Well, I'm going to stop. It's 25 back. I'm in the middle of the thought. But I'm going to stop. You come back next week, and I'm going to finish that thought. Okay? And next week we're going to get into, I said we're going to do it this week, but too many questions today. Yeah. No, I like questions. That's good. I want to get into what I think is the most serious of the implications. And that's what is known as the postponement theory of the kingdom, which essentially says that the cross of Christ was an afterthought in the mind of God. That, among all things, I do not like. We'll talk about that next week. Time is up.